So, Father, we pray tonight as we study your word that, again, the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and that he would lead us and guide us into all truth. And, Father, as we study prophecy, Father, help us to understand that depending on where we are in history, whether now that prophecy is future or it's past and fulfilled, Father, we pray that you would give us good wisdom and insight in these into these prophecies of Daniel. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as you remember, last week we started the last section of the book of Daniel, which is chapters 10 through 12. And chapter 10, one of the biggest things that we come to understand is that there is this duality, that there is life on the earth, and there's activity in the heavenlies, and then there is God's work, his sovereign work above men. And we find that there's this spiritual realm that's going on right here amongst us. Could be that there's an angel sitting somewhere right here, and yet because our eyes are not beholding to it, it's in another realm or dimension, we're not really aware of the activity unless God really wants us to see that. And so at times angels do appear, such as with Daniel, and different times through God's history in man. And yet what we also understand that there is a spiritual warfare that's going on that the angels are involved with, the angels of God of light versus the fallen angels, the angels of the prince of darkness. And somehow we are involved in that spiritual battle. Somewhat it seems like that our prayers have influence, have power in that spiritual realm. So as we are in prayer, it seems like we move or empower these angels in some way. We affect them. Also, we find that even things like fasting, though it's a spiritual thing to us, it seems to have an effect on the outcome of spiritual situations. Even power over demons partially comes from this spiritual preparation of fasting. And so we see through the history of man and God's intervening in the history of man how that really this angelic force can it be at times against us. We read in the book of Revelation that one third of the angels fell with Satan and have been armies of darkness ever since. Some of these fallen angels are reserved in chains until judgments. Other of these angels are moving around in this spiritual realm that we usually can't see. And actually, that's why God forbids the seeking of demons and spirits and the clairvoyants and the astrologers, because though we can have spiritual power with them, we have nothing compared to their spiritual power, their angelic power. And so when we get into that realm in an ungodly way, those demons, those fallen angels, can overwhelm humans and actually possess them. And the effect of possessions by demons is very, very destructive. And yet, on the other hand, we find that the Christians, who are the bride of Christ, a kingdom of kings and priests, okay, if you will, we will be involved in judging angels. And so we have these guardian angels, and someday we'll give an account for what they've done, and we will actually be involved in judging angels, it says that in Corinthians, and also we will be involved in judging the people of the earth with Christ, ruling, co-ruling, reigning with him. And so anyway, chapter 10 is this revelation and insight to the spiritual warfare that goes on. It's not just an Old Testament concept, so you need to understand that sometimes these attacks and oppression that you seem to be under are really satanic invasions that are trying to influence and oppress and cause chaos in your life. And you come against those in the name of Jesus by the power of his blood and the might of the Holy Spirit, and also in faith and spiritual preparation. So having that as the background, then we get into chapter 11, which actually turns out to be quite a bit of just history, biblical history, and yet from our point of view, it's past history. So maybe you don't like history, and as you study it, you go, boring. But from Daniel's point of view, the whole thing was future, which means that God showed Daniel some incredible facts so accurate that today modern scholars have a real hard time. Mostly, they actually have become critics of Daniel because they say no one could know history that accurately. It has to be a forgery and written after the fact. And yet we know that it's God who moved Daniel to write this, and that God, who knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning, can reveal the history of man prior to it being lived out. And that's exactly what Daniel receives here, is hundreds of years. Actually, the whole revelation of Daniel is about 2,700 years of history. So accurate that today people with hindsight that know what happened say he couldn't have known beforehand. Well, that's just their unbelief speaking. It's the fact that they don't believe in miracles is why they say that. They have to put it down and say it's not of God because they don't even believe in God, so they don't believe in miracles, so it couldn't be prophetic. However, the Christian, we look back and go, man, you know, God knows the end from the beginning from the end, and he does intervene in the history of man. Look at Daniel and look what he did, okay? Okay, now, as we get into this, chapter 11 starts also in the first year of Darius the Mede. I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. So this angel is talking here about the revelation and so forth. And then it goes on in verse 2, and now I tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia. So we have Darius or Darius now. And there will be three more kings that will arise in Persia. And the fourth shall be far richer than them all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up against the realm of Greece. Now, when you get down into history, there were more than four kings of the realm of Persia. But the Bible always zeroes in on the specifics of an issue in the sense that, yes, there may have been more kings. The Bible's not saying four and no more, but it's going to be telling you about the history of these four because they're specific players in its relationship to Israel and Jerusalem, the people of God, and the sanctuary, okay? So some other ones come and go very, very quickly, but there are these three more kings of Persia, and then the fourth deals with the fact that actually then Persia starts this confrontation with Greece. Now, just a little bit of background. Alexander the Great's daddy was Philip of Macedon. And we find that these Persian kings, the latter one, gets involved in a great battle with Philip of Macedon and really conquers him violently, if you will. And so as Alexander is growing up as a young man, he has this defeat of his father in mind. And so he's got a real chip on his shoulder. He's got a real bitterness against the Persian Empire. And so when Alexander gets old enough, and he died like very early, around 30 years old, I think, after he conquered the known world. So very early in age, he begins to find ways to vent this anger and bitterness concerning the defeat of his father. And that is his aggression then towards the Persian Empire. So after these kings, if you will, of Persia, we find then the king of Greece standing up. So we've gone now, if you will, from the head of gold, Babylon, to then the chest of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire, their two arms, Medes and Persians. And then we begin to see hints of the Grecian Empire. Okay. Now we also know, because of history, that when Alexander the Great did die, he died there in Babylon, was going to make Babylon his kingdom. So when Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire and then by the Grecian Empire, it still existed as a city. And so again, Babylon was never destroyed, walls, or, you know, conquered and destructed, but rather it lived on even into Alexander the Great's kingdom and empire. Then after him, it began to decay and decline and fall apart, which is a question later that we'll deal with about Babylon today. Okay, so now we've gone the Medo-Persian Empire. We have four other kings. Then the Grecian Empire will come up. And then eventually, as Alexander dies, four generals take over his kingdom. Out of those four, the Bible in this chapter will concentrate on two of those kingdoms that Alexander's realm was divided into. And that would be basically the area of modern-day Syria and today the area of Egypt. The northern kingdom, now northern in relationship to what? To Israel. Israel is the focal point of this prophecy. So north of Israel is the Syrian area that was under the control of the general Seleucia. And so it was the Seleucian Empire and the Seleucian dynasty, the family of Seleucian. Okay, the Seleucians. The southern kingdom that we'll study about tonight is then the area of Egypt, south of Palestine or Israel, if you will. And that was the Ptolemy Empire. And it was Egypt, generally speaking. And so during chapter 11, we're going to see the warfare that for about 130 years, this warfare between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, how it's going to go on and how it affected Palestine or Israel, because as the southern kingdom would go up to battle, it would go along the Mediterranean or it would go along the eastern side of the Jordan River, okay, which is on the other side of Israel. And as the northern kingdom, they would come down the Mediterranean or right through Israel or on the other side of Israel. So basically this battle path was between the north and the south through Israel. And that's why it's written in the Bible, because it deals with the history of God's people. So let's get in here. Okay, great, finally. Verse 3. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Okay, now let's see if I have these even written. I don't think I even have them written down. The four different kings. Just checking my... Nah, I didn't write them down. So anyway... And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided towards the four winds of heaven, but not according to his prosperity. See, okay, so anyway, this is Alexander, and his kingdom is broken, and his kingdom is divided. I mentioned the four kings of the Persian Empire. I didn't write those down. The last one was Xerxes. If you study the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, you can find the names of the first three. And then the fourth one you'll even find, I believe, in Esther, the book of Esther. And so anyway, now we're down to Alexander and then his different kingdoms divided up. The very last sentence there, for his kingdom shall be broken, shall be uprooted even for others besides these. Now, verse 5, also the king of the south shall become strong. So now we're into the historical area of the four kingdoms, focusing on the northern Syria and the southern Egyptian. Okay, so also the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years he shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but shall be given up, and those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. You go, what in the world are you talking about? Okay. Well, it's like this. Let's see if I can read my notes. The northern kingdom is the Seleucian kingdom. And his name, this first guy here was named, I want to be careful here not to even start this wrong. The northern king wanted to conquer the southern kingdom. Now, remember where this comes from. These are Alexander's generals that fought together, but now are fighting each other for supremacy so they can have the larger parts of his kingdom that remains. So the northern king thought about making a political marriage with the southern kingdom, marrying the daughter of the Egyptian leader. And so there was just one problem. He was already married. So in order to marry the daughter of the Egyptian leader, he dumps his current wife, which makes her really thrilled. And then he marries this daughter of the king of the south, thinking that now that he's married the daughter, he would have political clout, and he could then overcome the southern kingdom. Now, these players, okay, the daughter of the southern kingdom was named Bernice, okay? So she's the daughter of the southern king, goes up, marries the leader of the northern empire after he divorces his wife. I want to say Laodicean. Okay, I want to say that. Laodicea, if you will. Anyway, it's where... I'm sorry to struggle with this. Words are so hard for me. We studied the church this morning of Laodicea... Right, that's the one. Well, it was named after this lady. Okay, because again, Laodicea was a city named after this guy's wife who was a Greek king after Alexander. So he named the city after his wife. That's the historical connection there. Okay, so you realize the kingdoms that are going on there. So Bernice comes up and marries this Seleucian king after he divorces his wife. But a problem comes up that her daddy, who is now the king of Egypt, dies. And so all of the political clout that was supposed to be brought through the marriage dies because her daddy dies. So then the king of the north dumps her, abandons her, and gets his first wife back. Well, she's once again just thrilled. Okay, so you dumped me and now you got me back. And so she actually plots a murder and kills Bernice and her husband. And she puts her son in the throne in place of her dead, assassinated husband. Okay, so you can tell this was a bunch of wholesome kind of people. Okay, now that's the first intrigue. So now, Bernice is dead. The king of the Seleucian Empire is dead. Laodicea, if that's the way you say it, is the queen, and her son is reigning as the king. And his name is Antiochus Theos. Okay. Antiochus Theos is the one that was actually killed. Her son is Seleucus Colonus. Okay, so you care. Okay. He reigned between 247 and 226 BC. So again, you get a couple hundred, 250 years about before Jesus in that time frame. Okay, so her son now is reigning. So if you can dig through that. I had fun reading all about this, okay? But meanwhile, back in Egypt. So you got that much? Political marriage, Bernice goes up, her daddy dies, she gets bumped off by the ex-wife, who is now the queen, and her son's reigning, and the first husband, Antiochus Theos, the divine illuminated one, he's bumped off, okay? Now her son is reigning, and she's reigning as the queen mother. Meanwhile, back down south, okay, Egypt. Okay, now we're really at verse 7, if you want to know where we are in this history. Okay, so with that in mind, when you read verse 7, but from a branch of her roots, so Bernice's offspring, from a branch of her roots shall arise in his place one who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. So Bernice's brother, okay, seeks revenge against her murder. He gets an army. He's now ruling there in Egypt. He gets an army and he comes up to Antioch, okay, where Paul the Apostle was stationed. Antioch is an area in Turkey. So they come up the Mediterranean coast, this southern Egyptian army under Ptolemy Euergetes, and they come up to Antioch and they capture the temple of the king of the Seleucid Empire and destroy many people and then bring back with them tons of gold and silver and these precious idols made of precious jewels and gems and stuff. And so having his fill of revenge, he comes back down to Egypt. So he prevailed in that battle. Well, then again, what's going to happen is, so now the king of the north is uptight because of this attack and it prevailed. Okay. In verse 8 it says, and he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt. It's interesting that you can capture a god. With their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Okay. Now, it's estimated that when Euergetes attacked and got all the spoil, that he got 40,000 talents of silver. That's not just a couple of dollars. 4,000 talents of gold. And before you ask me, look it up. A talent is in your Bible somewhere, weights and measures and equivalent. And about 2,000 costly idols. Now, these idols had gems and precious stones covering them. And so this incredible wealth that this king of the north lost. Okay. Now we're down to verse 9. And the king of the north, his name is Seleucus Colonus. Okay. He reigns, if you remember, reigned from 247 to 226. He is the son of Laodicea, who murdered the other two people. Okay, are we now? Now, he attacks the south in revenge, but he doesn't quite get down there. He is defeated in his endeavor, and even back as he comes back up north along the Mediterranean coast of Israel, a storm destroys his whole fleet, and he's just wiped out. Okay, so he has then two sons, Seleucus III, who was a very weak and undisciplined guy and didn't live long. His other son is Antiochus III, or we would call him Antiochus the Great. Okay. So now Antiochus the Great is ruling in the Northern Empire. Let's read verse 9 again. Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the south, but shall return to his own land. So there's that defeat. Verse 10. However, his son shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. Verse 11. The king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. Verse 12, then when he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. So Antiochus the Great has a daughter whose name is Cleopatra. So again, in our minds, oh, Cleopatra, she was a daughter of the king of the Seleucid Empire. She was then a Greek from the area of Syria. Okay. And so again, these wars prevail. Okay. And as we hit about verse 11, it says, and the king of the south shall be moved with, in King James it says choler, but New King James would say rage. And what it means is that he was embittered to the point where it was consuming him, this king of the south. Okay. And so as the king of the north, this Antiochus the Great, the third, if you will, is coming down, then the leader of the Egyptian kingdom at this time goes out to meet him in the area of nowadays the Gaza Strip, just a little bit past that, up into the Israel area at Rephaim, there is this defeat of the northern king, and the southern king, in his arrogance and his pride, goes back to Egypt and lives just a wicked, debauched life, thinking that he's just, you know, the most wonderful, powerful person. And in his debauched life, he's actually destroyed. After that, there is a break for about 13 years in this war between the north and the south. And then we get to about verse 13, okay? Well, exactly verse 13. Now it says, "For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former." So Antiochus the Great is defeated by this southern kingdom. He goes back, and with vengeance for 13 years, he gathers another army. And when the time is right, he gets this multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at an end of some years with great army and much equipment. Now in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also valiant men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fail. So there's all of this civil war and turmoil and everything going on. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mount, take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him, even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, the northern kingdom coming down, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. Okay? So what we get now is the history of Cleopatra. Okay? So Antiochus the Great, which is Antiochus the Third, his daughter's Cleopatra. And he now is going to get together with the king of the south and try to make an agreement that says this: my daughter Cleopatra will marry your infant son, just not meaning baby, but a young man, very, very young man, and then we'll have a coalition of governments, and there'll be peace. Now, as these guys both sit down, they're lying through their teeth. Okay? The northern king is using his daughter as a pawn. The southern king is using his young son as a pawn. And they're both saying, we get together, we're lying through our teeth, because at the first chance I get, I'm going to kill you. Okay? That's the background of this thing historically. So verse 17 is where we're at now. Okay? So we're at Antiochus the Great and Ptolemy Philopater of Egypt, who reigned between the year 225 and 205, so about 20 years span. Antiochus the Great reigned from about 224 to 187 B.C. And so, verse 17, "And he shall also set his face to enter in, to enter with strength of his whole kingdom, and the upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or be with him." Okay, so here the plot thickens again. Does this sound like a soap opera on TV a bit? Well, it was. So here's Cleopatra. Okay, she goes down to Egypt, marries this young, when I say infant, it means very, very young. He was a young boy, a young man. Okay, so she marries him, only, interestingly enough, she takes her wedding vow seriously. And so instead of being faithful to her daddy, to be this corruption in the Egyptian kingdom, she just really honors her vows and stays loyal to this king of Egypt, if you will, and destroys the whole plot. And so Antiochus the Great, his kingdom starts to fall apart. He's defeated. All of this crazy stuff goes on because Cleopatra says, hey, I'm married to the Egyptian. I do what he says. We're going to do what he says. And so this whole thing falls apart. Verse 18, "And after this he shall turn his face to the coastlands." So Antiochus the Great gets so bummed because his plans were destroyed, he just starts attacking what we would call today the western coast of Turkey and all the areas of Asia Minor, where Paul the Apostle took his mission, first missionary journey, and today the island of Cyprus. So he's just like a madman going against everything until he gets wind that the Romans are not real happy with his expeditions into their territory. which is the first sign then that we get to this area of silver in Daniel's visions and statues with Nebuchadnezzar. And so the Roman Empire has now grown up during these battles of the Seleucian and Ptolemy empires. And as the Seleucian Empire, in their anger, starts trying to conquer areas, they run into the Roman dynasty, which eventually becomes the empire. And so after this, verse 18, after this, he turns his face to the close lands and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring reproach against him to an end. And with the reproach removed, he shall turn him back. So the Romans just said, go home. I mean, it was that, basically that was it. Go home or we're going to come against you. And so he did. He came home in defeat. So then in verse 9, then he shall turn his face towards the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble, fall, and not be found. Verse 20, there shall arise in his place. So Antiochus the Great is dead. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. So this, the Seleucian Empire now, because of the Roman Empire, has to pay tribute. And the Seleucian Empire under Antiochus the Great gets very poor because of all the military expenses. And so this guy has to raise taxes. Well, people there in Syria didn't like that, and so someone poisoned him. Okay, so when it says not in anger or in battle, they just bump the tax collector off. Okay, it's no subliminal message at all. It's just historical fact. That was supposed to be a joke, but moving right along with that. And so again, Daniel's revelation of the exact, you know, exactly how these guys come and go is phenomenal. Okay. Now in verse 21, it says, and in his place shall arise. Now this son of Antiochus the Great didn't last long. And so his second son, okay, who is now called Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means the illuminated one or the illustrious one, who now becomes probably the greatest focal point in history at that time in history in relationship to the Jews. He didn't have rightful heir to the throne because he was the second son, but because the other son was murdered, poisoned because of his tax collection, then Antiochus Epiphanes then takes the throne through intrigue, and we'll get into that. So in your mind now, as we study about Antiochus Epiphanes, we may slow down. And yet Antiochus Epiphanes is kind of a shadow of two persons. He's a type of the Antichrist, but functionally he is like the false prophet. He's a type of the Antichrist because he's the one that did the abomination that made desolate the temple there in Jerusalem. He functions as the false prophet because he really got involved in the priesthood of Israel and had the priest come against the Jews themselves and lead people astray into this pagan worship that he was involved with. So he has a dual, actually he has himself, and then there's a dual interpretation. He's like the Antichrist and he's like the false prophet. Okay, we'll leave it there and then we're going to explain more about him. But anyway, verse 21, so if we can get there. One of the things that we want to make sure is under the reign of Antiochus the Great, the Romans are starting to come up and have total influence over the Mediterranean. The Mediterranean was known as like the swimming pool of Rome, and they just did what they wanted. And one of Antiochus the Great's defeat was when he was coming down against Egypt, the Roman fleet actually turned him back and dealt him a great defeat, as far as I understand on that. So now we're past that to Antiochus Epiphanes. And in his place shall arise a vile person. Interesting, one of the titles of the Antichrist, the Antichrist, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably. So again, he's not really a direct descendant to the throne, but he's going to come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue or deceit. Now again, that's one of the techniques of this man of sin, the son of perdition. When he comes in, remember, his A number one platform is going to be a platform of peace and prosperity. The Antichrist will bring on world peace and prosperity. That's his platform. And by flattery, he will deceive many. And so here this guy is seizing the kingdom by deceit or intrigue. In other words, he says something with his mouth, but in his heart, he's totally away from what he's really saying. But by what he's saying, he's getting himself into a position where he has authority over the people. Now, verse 22, with the force of a flood, he shall sweep away from before him and be broken, and also the princes of the covenant. So this guy has military might that is incredible, and he's like a flood conquering and overcoming people. Now again, in the book of Revelation chapter 12, you'll see that the Antichrist, like a flood, seeks to overcome the holy people. That's in Revelation chapter 12. Though they escape to Jordan today, Arman and Ammon and Edom, okay, Moab, here this guy is like a flood in his military power. And they, the people, shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. Now, this probably is a reference to the high priest in Israel, Onas the third. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. So we know that this Antiochus Epiphanes came into Jerusalem. And there, what he did was, it was interesting, he gathered up, gobbled up, land. He connived people out of their land. And let me just try to explain this. He connived the best of the land of Israel, and he planted it so that it produced abundantly. And he gave the produce of this land, grapes and all the products, he just gave it to the people. Well, boy, they were in love with him. And yet what it did was it made the people dependent upon him. They kind of said, well, look what he's done, and he gives it to us, so let him have influence. Maybe he should be our leader because we're prospering under his effect. So then, because of his control, he began to get involved in the priesthood and probably had the high priest of Israel assassinated. So then all of the other corrupt priests began to bribe him to be the high priest of Israel. And so the priesthood didn't go to what it belonged to. It went to the highest bidder under Antiochus Epiphanes, corrupting the priesthood even more. And so he seizes the kingdom by intrigue. See, he gets the people dependent upon him. And so if he has control of the money, and if he has control of the food, and he has control of the religion, he's not a bad guy. I mean, look what he's done for us. Verse 23, and after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. So he actually makes a covenant with the people of Israel, basically with the corrupt leadership, with the corrupt priesthood, and yet in this agreement, he actually is deceitful in that, because his desire is to not only conquer Israel and assimilate it into his kingdom, he's on his way back down to Egypt. He's really also after Egypt, see? But he's just going slow and taking the whole thing. So after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. But it was the priesthood, and it was the princes of Israel, the leaders, the elders, those with money and influence. Boy, and do you know how hard it is for me to restrain myself about even the kind of leadership we have in our government today? And how that we are, this leadership in our government today is fanatically trying to get control of the wealth so that it can make the people dependent. See, through the medical fields and the social fields and the endowment fields and all of this, if they can get the authority and the money and start just giving it to the people will follow them anywhere. Because, A, you don't have to work for it. You can just get it. And then you just keep that kind of leadership in office, because then life is better, see. It's not better. You become enslaved to the handouts. So it's incredible what's going on just in the mentality of how Satan works, whether it's through Antiochus Epiphanes or the future Antichrist or even local governments, see. How that they want to make us dependent so we'll eat out of their hand and worship them. Because we become dependent upon them. That is worship, isn't it? See, to depend on someone for life is worship. Now, in verse 24, he shall enter peaceably. So how many times do you have to hear that Antiochus Epiphanes came into this whole thing by peace and flattery? By prosperity, and people then become independent. And if you read Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, the first thing that happens is peace and prosperity. And then the war. See? So you get the people dependent upon you, and then you conquer them. And then any small groups of people that have the brains to resist, you just wipe them out. See? As political traitors, as social enemies. See? Because, you know, and you hear it now. If it wasn't for those born-again Christians, this would be a good world. They're the only bigots around here. We wouldn't have all these religious wars if those Christians weren't here, because we could all just worship God in our own way. But those Christians say it's the only way, so let's kill them all. Okay? That's what's coming up. So after the league is made, he shall act deceitfully. Verse 24, he shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the providence, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He will disperse amongst them the plunder, the spoil, the riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. Interesting. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall stir up to battle with every great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. So again, Antiochus Epiphanes sits down with Ptolemy, Philo. There was the first Philopater. This is now Philopater, difference of an A or an O, okay? Along with then, so they're sitting down in verse 26. It says, yes, those who eat of the portions of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Now, both of these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil. They shall break speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. So again, Daniel's reminding us, or the angel here, that the ultimate fulfillment of this is into the future, even to this world. So they're getting together for this peace agreement. It's based on total lies with each other, and it won't stand, because ultimately the fulfillment of this completely will be even into the future of this world. Okay. Now, verse 28, while returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, and he shall do damage and return to his own land. And at the appointed time he shall return, go towards the south, but it shall not be like the former. In the former time he won. The second time here, as I shared with you, the Roman navy is just going to thrash him. For the ships from Cyprus. Now, Kittim is in the King James, and it's what we would call the modern day of Cyprus. In modern day, the island of Cyprus. So ships from Cyprus, which was the headquarters of the Roman navy, shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. So again, here's this agreement. Those who have forsaken the holy covenant. And he's coming back defeated in this great temper tantrum. And now he's going to come back and just stomp on Israel in his rage. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard to those who forsake the Holy Covenant, and the forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Okay? Now, what Antiochus Epiphanes did after the Romans just said, you're dead, you're done, stop this, get out of here. In his rage, he went back and to the people that he had previously conned and tricked and deceived, they forsook the holy covenant with God. Now, Antiochus made a law that you could no longer circumcise your children. Then he took away the holiest of holies by defiling it. Okay, so his soldiers, in cooperation with these Jewish leaders that were now just totally pagan with him, they would actually go around looking for male children that have been circumcised. And if they found one, they would go in and kill the parents, kill the child, and kill the father, I believe it was, so that everyone was totally afraid to honor God's word, which says on the eighth day, circumcise your male child, or you're not a part of God's covenant. Okay? And so the law was against this covenant that God had made with his people. And isn't it interesting when you realize that Satan is behind this, taking the wickedness of man and using it for demonic means, is that what Satan's trying to do is cut off God's people from fellowship by making a law against circumcision and then destroying anyone that would disobey the law. So to disobey him meant death. Okay? And so if you didn't circumcise to save your life, you would lose your life with God. But if you disobeyed God and saved your life, then you would be, you know, again, killed by one or the other. It's just devastation. But the point I'm trying to get clear, and I am struggling with this, is that Satan's wisdom knew how to get God's people cut off through this making circumcision illegal. The next thing is when you take away the holiest of holies by defiling the mercy seat, what he did, Antiochus Epiphanes took and sacrificed a pig, and took the blood of the pig and the pig broth when they cooked the pig, and they poured it on the mercy seat in the holiest of holies, which totally defiled the thing. Because if you think about it, any blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat ultimately was symbolic of the blood of Jesus Christ that would be spread on that mercy seat. So that's the abomination, that they would put pig's blood instead of Jesus' blood. That's heavy. But it also meant that there was no more atonement in Israel because the blood of the atonement had to be put on the mercy seat. So he cuts them off covenant-wise. He cuts them off atonement-wise, Antiochus does. And so they're a people in their sin, abandoned by God, ready to be totally annihilated. See, and you go, how could Antiochus have any concept of what he was doing other than just he's a vile person? Well, the answer is that Satan was controlling the man's life. And you just can't comprehend the depravity of man when they are, especially when inspired by the Prince of Darkness. And so even today, this concept of anti-Semitism is very demonic. And again, it's just Satan getting people to hate the Jews because of what God and Jesus are doing as God works in the life of the chosen people. Now, does that make that everything that Israel does right? No. But it does mean that Satan's out to destroy the Jewish people, Israel, so that he can thwart the plans of God. Though we know he can't, he almost does several times in our point of view where you see human history. And so he goes in, takes away the rite of circumcision, defiles the holiest of holies. There's no more atonement. And then verse 32, it says here, those who do wickedly against the covenant shall corrupt with flattery. Now, again, can you imagine the mass devastation going on and yet people willfully blind to it just because of their prideful arrogance? Because, again, flattery puffs up. So these priests bribing their way into the priesthood. Why? To be seen of men and to have authority over men. They're willing to destroy their own brothers. And so once again, peace, prosperity, deceit, and flattery is the platform of the Antichrist. Now, do remember somewhere in your mind that the Antichrist is alive and well on planet Earth somewhere, even right now. Okay? I do not believe that he's to be born. I believe that he's been born. He hasn't been revealed. He's not probably been possessed. But he's on the scene somewhere, just growing in politics, growing in the social world government status, preparing, being prepared so that when it's time, he'll step forward and he's going to be charismatic. The people are going to be spellbound. He's going to speak peace. He's going to bring prosperity. So he'll enforce the peace and bring prosperity. And in the midst of all of this, finally, joy, peace on earth, he's going to say, by the way, what you could do for me is worship me as God. So he will corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Now, historically now, you're in the time of the Maccabees. Okay, so if you read the book of 1 Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, though it's not a divinely inspired book, it does have some incredible biblical history in it with the Maccabees and the exploits that go on. But let me finish up just a few verses here. Verse 33, and those of the people who understand will instruct many. Okay, so they went around telling the truth about this whole thing. And also in the tribulation period, because this is just a type of, you're going to find again, many people seeing the truth about this Antichrist, this world leader, and be running to and fro instructing. Yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plundering. So again, the martyrdom was incredible during this time of struggling and the wars against Antiochus Epiphanes and their own people, Jews against Jews. Verse 34, now when they fall, they shall be aided with little help, not much comfort. But many shall join with them by intrigue. So again, just read it. It's just a whole time of all of these battles and deceits and stuff. Verse 35, and some of those of understanding shall fall, okay, to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end. So very interesting. Since the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, though the world is trying to destroy the Jew, if you will, God is simply doing, well, what's it say here? He shall refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end. So this whole intrigue is God's preparation, partially God's preparation for the people to ultimately bring Israel to salvation at the end of the great tribulation when Jesus comes again. So refining them, purifying them, and making them white until the time of the end, because it's still for the appointed time. So what that does is it doesn't leave history with Antiochus Epiphanes and the Maccabees. Though it is a realization that God, even at that time, is refining and purifying and making them white, it now has jumped in history. So between verse 35 and verse 36, there's an incredible, about a 2,000-year gap. So in verse 36, it goes beyond the history of Antiochus Epiphanes into what you would see here as the end-time fulfillment of the Antichrist, which Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of. Now, next week, we're going to deal more completely with this end-time part. And I want you to really understand the difference between the Antichrist and the false prophet, because a lot of people are confused and glop them together, and they're really not. Although in Antiochus Epiphanes, you see both facets, one of the Antichrist and the other of the false prophet, working in this one person. And yet later on, you'll discover that the little horn of Daniel 7 is not the same as the little horn of Daniel 8. The little horn of Daniel 8 is a Syrian, which is Antiochus Epiphanes. And though he's anti-Christ-like in his work in Jerusalem historically, he's not the same as the little horn of Daniel 7, which is the Antichrist of Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. The false prophet is Revelation 13, I think around verse 9 on down. Okay, so well, let's stop here at this gap, because what the gap does is it jumps down into the future of this world. Not if you're a Christian here tonight, it's not your world, remember, because we're raptured, we're out of here. And then this guy, this vile person, shall be revealed. But we're going to study about the history, the future history of this world, so that we know what's going to happen, so that we can warn people and realize how perfect God's prophecies are. So let's end the tape.